Thank you, Dinah. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Why we read Psalm 51 today together will probably become apparent as we proceed this morning. Christianity has been described as a new community, the new community, if you would. And from a certain vantage point in conversation and in understanding what Christianity is, that's a fairly decent description, a new community. God has, in Christ, transformed us from the walking dead to being alive in Christ. God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has delivered us from the old covenant to the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We are, as followers of Christ, who are trusting in him for salvation, a new community in Christ. If you do read your Bible with a little bit of care, and if you have listened well to the past few sentences there in the introduction, you may have noticed that this new community that we are as Christians is located in Christ. We often say it's all about Jesus, and that, beloved, is the truth. And in the portion of God's Word today that we'll consider, we will learn a little bit more about how that truth of being in Christ permeates this new community. And so would you read with me the Word of God starting in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. This is the message that we have heard and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Will you please pray with me? Father, we are grateful to hear from your word some very familiar strains and things that have been present in our lives as Christians for a long time. We ask, Lord, that you would lay us bare, that whatever might distract us from hearing from you today would dissolve, dissipate, that it wouldn't be an obstruction, and that we would deal with you and with ourselves honestly today. We are going to need your help to do that, as we always do. In the name of Christ, amen. It's not rocket science. Definitely don't try to hide or be cute or creative. The title of the message is Advocacy, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are talking about him today, as we always should. However, the way John is presenting this discussion and this argument, we have this to the people that he's writing to, we have divided this portion of scripture that I read into two parts, referring them to them as two meals. And these meals drive us to the deeper into an understanding that God's character provides a moral condition of fellowship. And last week we tried to digest that first meal last week in concentrating on verses 5 through 7 on how we deny the truth by not living in the light as he himself is in the light. If that moral condition exists, then we have fellowship with God. If we live in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another. But if we claim to have that same fellowship, if we claim the name of Christ and say that we walk with him and yet still walk in the darkness, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in order to, so that's the moral condition. It comes from his character. We follow that today with the second meal that helps us to connect this simple truth of God's character conditioning our fellowship with him to our lives. And we desperately, desperately need this meal. The first error that we tackled in verses 5 through 7 is that. It's the claim, the audacious claim of fellowship with God and yet not walking in the light. But John continues here in these next few verses to dismantle his opponent's lies. The people that he was writing to were beginning to believe lies. And the error concerns sin. And so it is technically error number 2. And it's another thing that with our mouths we claim. If we claim that we do not have sin, if we claim that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not the same thing as saying that we don't commit acts of sin. Okay, John is an upper keel here with the nature of sin. To have sin means more than to commit sin. It really refers to that inner principle that is within us in which sinful acts come out of us. They're the outward manifestations of an inner reality that we have. Sin is persistent. And even though we are saved individuals, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, it persists within us. It clings to us by its very nature, by our very nature. The positive statement is then reinforced in this by the negative. If we say that we don't have sin, the truth is not in us. When we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And beloved, believe me, you're not deceiving anybody else. And neither am I. That was a joke. Thank you. But it's true. That's why we didn't laugh. And the truth is not in us. Truth here is viewed dynamically, active, participating, not this stale kind of statement that we ascribe to. And it can take up its residency in people who love truth. But to say something so false about not having sin, there's no way that truth is dwelling in us. And there are some modern lies, falsehoods, fallacies, whatever you want to call them, that claim that sin is a disease or simply weakness. The reason why you sin is because you don't know or have the power to do what's right, so you do what's wrong. It's something due to your environment or hereditarily. Okay? And science has proven that there are certain genes that we have that diminish our capacity towards resistance of certain desires and temptation. Whether or not that's true is irrelevant with respect to the issue of having a sin nature. But some would like us to believe falsely that because we have that DNA, true or not, we're going to do this behavior, so it's not really a sin. You can't do anything about it. That's a lie. people come to regard their sin as their fate, not their fault. And so this error has creeped up, and John addresses it, and he says, if we say that we don't have this sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And you and I have been, and we will continue for the next 8 months, it's February now, we're cruising, for the next 8 months, be dealing with this on a regular basis. At the very beginning, one of the applications is to recognize lies. And this is one of the enemy's favorite places to lie to us about sin and what it is. And so, for example, Islam believes that there is sin, but it's by action only, not by nature. And so a Muslim earns their salvation by keeping the teachings of their faith that are located in the Articles of Faith and what's called the Pillars of Truth. But it's not that it's something within them, it's something that is done. And if you do sin against the Muslim religion or the majesty of Allah, you will be punished. But for them, it's not something that is in their nature. Likewise, Judaism, the seedbed of Christianity, where Christ lived and dwelt, they believe that righteousness is obtained by works. And you and I know this well. The sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, the keeping of the Ten Commandments. That's how you earn favor with God, is by keeping the law. They do believe in sin, but they believe that you sacrifice for it, which is a precursor. It's not a fulfillment in Christ, the Messiah. That's a lie. Buddhism. The reason why this is here is because you and I know some Buddhists. Or you will. Or you'll face it somewhere when you go to college. Buddhism believes in enlightenment to non-existence. They do not believe in sin as you and I do. What they believe in their system is that you become enlightened into non-existence. So that their system is based like this. Ignorance produces desire. You don't have knowledge, and so you have an appetite and a desire for something. Desire, unsatisfied, causes reincarnation, rebirth. Rebirth leads to sorrow. And sorrow, in order to get rid of that sorrow, it is necessary to escape rebirth, reincarnation. And in order to escape rebirth, it is necessary to extinguish desire. And so in order to stop desire, it's necessary to destroy ignorance. So if you're a Buddhist, all you really need is knowledge and know-how to stop the cycle of reincarnation and being reborn, and then you don't exist. So there's no sin, it's just ignorance. That's Buddhism in a nutshell. You cannot be a Christian Buddhist. It doesn't work. The two systems are antithetical to one another completely. This is eternal life, that you may know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Not to be enlightened and to escape reality and to become nothing, but to know him. Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy. They used to be a lot more popular than they are. I do know of some pastors that used to have a subscription to the Christian Science Monitor in the reading rooms. Are they still around? Have you seen a Christian Science Monitor reading room? Yeah, they're still around. You know what? They're pretty good. It's a pretty good newspaper as far as that goes. I mean, as far as their reporting and journalism, they're pretty astute. But Christian Science is a Gnostic dualism, and this is the one that is really like what John is dealing with in his book. And basically, their tenet, a Christian, is that sin, sickness, and death are all an illusion because they're related to the body. And this, the material world, doesn't matter. All that really matters is the spirit world. And so when you commit sin in your physical body, it's no big deal. It has no impact because this is an illusion. That's why they're Christian scientists, because even sickness is an illusion. It's not real. I don't know exactly how you get there, but that's what they do. Here's one I found. This was funny. I like this one. Unity. Do you guys know Unity at all? Okay, it's been around for a little over more than 150 years now. And here's the history, just a little bit of history. Guy named Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, back in the mid-1800s, they had some financial trouble and some sickness and that kind of stuff. But guess where they were born? No, thank you very much. No, St. Cloud. This one's homegrown, peeps. This one's homegrown. They were born in St. Cloud, and they moved around a little bit, had some trouble. Myrtle's family was, they were susceptible to tuberculosis, and she got it. She got tuberculosis, but she heard a speaker whose name was E.B. Weeks, and he basically said, he repeated the phrase that, "Sickness, I don't believe in you. You need to leave." Something to that effect. And so she started meditating with rephrasing that. She verbally would profess something positive, and she would meditate that I'm not going to receive sickness. I'm not going to let sickness in my body. I'm not going to be sick. And she just kept repeating that. And guess what? Her tuberculosis went away. Now, Charles, he didn't quite buy into it quite yet, but he did some more investigation in Buddhism and Christian Science and all that kind of stuff. And he had a withered leg, and so he tried it. He tried the positive confession. Sickness, I rebuke you. I'm not going to be sick. I don't believe in sickness. You're not anywhere in my body. Does that sound familiar? And guess what happened to his withered leg? It got better. And all you got to do in Unity is believe in financial security, and God will bless you with it. There is a Unity Church in Sartell and in Coon Rapids that functions to this day. And I think you know sarcastically what I think about them. But because they believe in reincarnation and a whole bunch of other things, there's no sin. This isn't real. Okay? The only thing is that you and I don't speak well enough. And then finally, secular humanism. Secular humanism believes in a relativism. It's conditioned upon your education and where you live and the things that you were raised in. They do believe that science, culture, and mankind can solve its own problems. And that the modern mantra of secular humanism is tolerance, understanding, and acceptance. Okay? It's not that you're a sinner. It's that you lack tolerance for other people and their systems. And if you were just more tolerant, then you'd understand and it'd be all good. Okay, this is recognizing the lies, beloved. This is denying the truth. These are groups that say we do not have a sin nature. Therefore, they are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. Moving right along. In contrast to the above errors, you and I must confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The plural here is significant in this verse. If we confess our sins, not he has moved from that highbrow, the upper level, the sin nature that is within us, that clings to us, that persists, to the specific outworkings or the acts of sin that you and I do. If we confess our sins, and it's not simply that we're sinners or that we sin. God is faithful and just, and that's in other scriptures. You can look at Romans 3, you can look at Deuteronomy 32, and he forgives sins. He can be completely relied upon to forgive our sins. This is hard for us, but we'll talk about that in just a minute, about why it's hard for us to deal with this issue of confessing of sins. But here we're simply just making the truth statement that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's nothing hard and fast in this text that mentions exactly how he does that. However, verse 7 is in view here, beloved. It's not that far away. That Jesus Christ and his blood is what cleanses us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's scriptural. That's right. But the question then boils down to, and this is where it might get a little hard, what really is confession? If we confess our sins, okay, and it is to be in agreement with. The word confession means to say the same thing as somebody else has already says. In other words, in this verse, it isn't, as we have noticed, to acknowledge that we are sinners, that's true, but rather that, in particular, a certain action is a sin. We agree with God that what we did was sin. That's why we read Psalm 51. The moral condition to fellowship with God is confession of sin, being cleansed from it, not walking in darkness. Usually, beloved, sin isn't isolated and by itself. It doesn't stand alone. Here, it is an agreement with God that is not characterized by any type of reluctance, any type of resistance. And I'd like to illustrate it for you. Okay, 3rd through 6th graders, pay attention. I'm picking on you right now. But don't worry, I'm going to pick on other people in a minute. Okay? Your mom has told you not to eat a cookie before supper. Now you, as a good Christian young person, 3rd through 6th grader, know that obeying your parents pleases God and it's something you should do, correct? Okay, if it's not a cookie, read here, do your chores. I mean, it doesn't matter to me what it is, okay? Being obedient to your parents, as long as what they're telling you doesn't disobey God, okay? You know you should do that. But you've had a long, hard day at school. You didn't particularly care for the lunch. Sorry, Jody. Jody not here? Okay, sorry. Anyway, and so you didn't eat much. You come home from school. You're really hungry, and no one is around. So you grab a cookie and a glass of milk, and you eat it, and it's only one, so you're okay. You have sinned specifically, my friend, in disobeying your mom. And you know that it was wrong, so you ought to confess and agree with God that disobeying mom was the thing not to do. So you say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And you shake it off, and you go play Minecraft. Right? You're just waiting for somebody to come home. Well, mom comes out from the laundry room, and she notices the crumb on the counter and the half a glass of milk. And so pretty soon, on the computer room door, there's a knock. And she peeks her head in, and she says, honey? Because that's what she says, right? Sweetie, did you have a cookie after I told you not to? Oh, busted. Yeah, Mom, sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, don't do it again, right? Because that's what Mom says, right? Yeah, that's what she said. Don't do it again, right? Yeah, that's what Mom says. If it's Dad, it's a different story. That's why I pick on Mom. Okay. Stop. Hammer time. You ready, 3rd through 6th graders? Let's rewind it, Cookie Monster, and take a look at what really just happened in the kitchen. You're right. You did disobey your mom. And that's one of the big 10. You did not honor your mother and father. Okay, now I'm not saying that we should live legalistically, but you did violate Scripture. And you agreed with God that it is a sin, and you confessed it. I agree with you, God. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay? Whatever your sincerity is. But is that all you did? No, my beloved friend, that isn't all you did. You know what else you did? You basically, in that one act, said, God, I don't believe you're going to provide for me at supper, so I'm going to do... Oh, wait, wait. God, I don't believe you're going to provide for me. You also stole a cookie because there was a restriction on it that mom said, don't. And when you took it, you stole it. It did not belong to you. It belonged to your mother. So far, we violated three of the commandments. We're not done yet. You're in a lot of hot water, third through sixth grader, over one little cookie. You never knew Oreos were going to be such trouble, did you? You just thought it was breaking instead of twisting. You were your own authority. I know better than my mom. I know better than God. I'm going to do this because I'm hungry and I want that cookie. I need that cookie. You don't know how hungry I am. That's commandment number one and two. Okay, I'm going to get off the commandments for a minute. I'm going to go super Sunday school on you now on the other side of this. You know what else you demonstrated? You demonstrated a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. For this fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You couldn't wait till supper. You didn't have patience. You violated Scripture right there. You also demonstrated a lack of fruit of the Spirit in having self-control. I bet you never knew that was all in that cookie. Here's another one. Third through sixth graders, you love your mom? Liar. You lied when you disobeyed your mother. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You love Jesus? Liar. Sin is never stand alone. It's a wicked and filthy thing. And it gets unpacked. And you might think, oh, come on, Pastor, you're being overzealous about it. No, I'm not. Sin is multifaceted. It's never isolated. It involves so many things as you unpack it and really think about what it is that you have done. Shall I continue with the cookie? No, please don't, Pastor. Maybe I should move on to another sin. Should I pick on the adults? Yeah, get the adults. No, I'm not going to do that. I think you get the picture here. To agree with God isn't just to say, I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. It is to understand that we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive our idolatry, our selfishness, our pride, our hunger, our disobedience, our lack of love, and all the other things that a simple violation of eating a cookie does. We're not done with hammer time yet, my friends. Because error number three moves on. What for us, I think, is where we live. This is that one that is hard for us. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, I'll get to the last couple of verses in a minute. But we deny that we sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. First, there are people that do not admit to themselves nor to God nor before others that they actually sin. And it shows up in many, many ways. Now, here's a disclaimer, and it's a strong disclaimer, beloved. Okay, this is one of those times in the sermon where you're not allowed to say, boy, I hope they're listening. I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. This is one of those moments in a sermon where it's about you and it's about me. And I did that on purpose. This is for us as individuals, as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we deny, if we say we have no sin, his word is not in us. It's not for the other person. We deny our sin. First of all, we make excuses. We make excuses for ourselves. We most often will blame the people outside of us. We'll blame somebody else. Well, if mom didn't really want me to have that cookie, Nabisco wouldn't make them so tasty. You know, I wouldn't have had that affair if my spouse wasn't so cold. You know, I wouldn't have sworn at that guy hadn't cut me off in traffic. We make excuses because we believe that we have not sinned. Here's a test. When was the last time you told somebody you were wrong? You got in an argument, a disagreement about something, whatever. You came to a conclusion and you were wrong. And you actually went back to that person and confessed, I was wrong. And then you said, I'm sorry. Could you please forgive me? How many years has it been since you've done that? Husbands? Wives? Congregation members? Children? Because you make excuses for yourself. You don't really believe that what you did was a sin. You have justified it. Well, they'll forgive me, they'll love me. Well, see, that's the second one. We not only make excuses, we attempt to dodge. We attempt to dodge the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we rationalize spiritually what's going on. God loves me and will forgive me. I will ask for forgiveness after I get what I want. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to eat that cookie. Okay, you realize this isn't about cookies anymore, right? We dodge Almighty God. Everyone sins, so I'm in good company. And we use that as an excuse to dodge God. Well, everybody's a sinner. I don't really need to repent because everybody else is doing it too. And that makes it okay. Because they're no better. Oh, wait, I'm too far ahead. Sorry. We dodge God. We are all sinners, and no one can find fault with me, especially God. Who can possibly live up to these standards? Yeah, his name is Jesus. But we attempt to dodge him as well. And then finally, we dismiss with prejudice someone who actually would have the audacity to confront us on our sins. We think, and maybe even we say, who do you think you are that you can walk in here and point out my flaws when you've got so many yourselves? You got another thing coming if I'm going to listen to you, you blankety blank blank blank, you so-and-so. Maybe you should clean up your own act first before you come and tell me about mine. You see, we dismiss somebody else's confrontation of our sin with prejudice because they're sinners too, when we're holding them up as the standard. You don't have the right to judge me. You're absolutely right when you say that. Only God can judge you. You're absolutely right. Are you ready? You know the other thing that we do here? We dismiss with prejudice. This is really insidious. We dismiss ourselves with prejudice. What are you talking about? My personal sin paralyzes me so much. I'm such a wretched sinner that I can't possibly have any value to God. So who am I to even try to work in his kingdom? We dismiss ourselves with prejudice. That's why I said this is hard. We're still in error number three. And what we miss or what we forget is verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter in the discussion. It's a lot of filth that we've been swimming in. And sometimes we get so used to swimming in it that we begin to not smell it anymore. Oh, we even, you guys ever watch Monty Python's The Holy Grail? Okay, I can't, not everything in the movie's redeeming, but you know the one scene when Arthur comes to the peasants and they're in the muck and the mire, and Eric Little looks up and he says, oh, there's some lovely filth over here. You know, they just move on. Oh, who are you? Arthur, King of the Britons? Ho, ho, ho. We do that, and then we go and we play in our filth. All of God's dealing with us, beloved, rests on the basis that we are sinners in need of salvation and forgiveness. And that's his business. To deny that we have sinned is to make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. His word has no place in our lives. In many parts of the Bible, the word has a dynamic character. It affects God's purposes. Isaiah 55 says, my word goes out and accomplishes what it doesn't return to me empty. Those who deny that they are sinners and that they have sinned, whether they deny themselves, the excuse, or whatever we do, they're making God to be a liar. And they show by that simple fact that God's effectual word is not in them. And as preposterous as that is to believers, there it is. It's what we do. We don't like to look in the mirror and recognize when we're walking in darkness. We like to say, I have fellowship with God. But we don't walk in the light. And we go so far as to say, I don't sin. I don't even have a sin nature. And then chapter 2. It's beautiful, really. He's saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Well, he's already said, up to this point, that he was writing so that they might have fellowship. He also said, I am writing so that we can have joy, that your joy would be complete. Here, he is writing so that we don't sin. This third statement fits in with the other two, for sin is really what disrupts fellowship and destroys joy. Sin and vital Christianity, growth in Christ, are completely incompatible. And we'll see this over the months. But while Christians do not live in sin, they never in this life become completely sinless. It is our nature. The closer we come to God, the more sensitive our consciences ought to become. It's how they ought to be, the more we realize that we are sinners. What we realize is the but up there. But we need so much help. But if you do sin, I'm writing these things so you don't. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. And this, beloved, is the takeaway today. We have an advocate with Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. He has removed the wrath of God from us by completely satisfying it in his death on the cross. That's that big word, propitiation. And that satisfaction is so complete and so vast and utterly that if every person in the whole world would believe in Christ, then their sins would be forgiven. Even today, as you and I go and, well, anyway, I don't know what your plans are, okay? My plans are to overeat and watch football, okay? And watch some commercials that make me laugh and be entertained at the halftime show, right? You know who's singing at the halftime show. I had to ask my kids, but I was pretty sure. I was right. It's Katy Perry, and she's pretty good musically, right? I mean, whatever, you know, you got iTunes, whatever. You do know that she her father's a pastor. Did you know that? I think I got that right. I mean, she was born and raised in the church, beloved. And y'all know what I'm about to say next, right? Or maybe, you know, you're there because, as you know, the websites and all that kind of stuff of reactionary Christians, of, you know, the stuff that we react to. Okay, I don't mean bad react to. I mean the stuff that piques our interest. You do know that she has given her life to the devil, right? Okay, that's a lie. Do you want to know why that's a lie? Because without Christ, it's his anyways. If she has, by that statement, turned her back on her faith in God, she's an apostate. And that's a problem too. Okay, so watch the Super Bowl and bear your conscience before God when watching Katy Perry or whatever. But she's not out of the reach of the advocate. His death on the cross was sufficient for her sin. And if she confesses her sin, he is faithful and just to forgive her. Now remember I said it's not about the other person. It's about us. It's about us personally. Okay? We desperately need help, and it is about Christ. His death on the cross is sufficient for all who will believe in him. And that's why, beloved, we do this in remembrance of me. I would ask those who are